Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is indeed the inerrant, the infallible, the inspired, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God for the people of God this morning. Well, this is the last week in our short series on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We are looking today at the last of the letters sent to the seven churches, this letter sent to the church in Laodicea. Beloved, as we look at this last church, and you have probably already noticed just in reading the text this morning that this church is not like the other churches that we've looked at so far. What sets this church apart is the fact that there is, in this letter, absolutely nothing that Jesus commends. It leads us to believe there's nothing good in this church at all. Even, you might remember, when we looked at the church in Sardis, a church which Jesus said, "I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." A church which you could say Jesus really does not commend anything in, the church in Sardis. You remember, at least in Sardis, Jesus says there were a few faithful ones remaining. There was a faithful remnant who had not fallen away. And he encouraged that church to feed that faithful remnant so that the church would not die out. But it seems in this church, Laodicea, there's not even a faithful remnant. The church is completely under the condemnation of Jesus Christ. So it is that out of all the seven churches, this one is in the most dire of straits. Their condition is the most grave. Why is it that their condition is grave, beloved? It's not because, like the church in Smyrna, they are extremely poor, even starving to death for the sake of the gospel. No, in fact, in contrast, Laodicea is an extremely wealthy church. This church is not in their grave condition because, like Philadelphia, they are experiencing or about to experience some period of physical suffering and tribulation. It's not because this church was in danger of losing their love for all the saints, like Ephesus. It's not because they were tolerating false teachers and false prophets. It's not because they've fallen into sexual immorality or idolatry, or because they've compromised with the pagan world around them. It's not even because the church was mostly dead, like Sardis, who abandoned the centrality of the Word of God and the gospel. Beloved, this church is in the most grave of conditions out of all the seven churches because they've become, as Jesus says, lukewarm. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Pastor Rick Phillips says it this way. He says, Laodicea was a spiritually apathetic church. The people gathered for worship, but they came like those who look more frequently to their watches than to the Bible. They probably believed the right things, but those truths did not affect them deeply. When it came to Jesus, they might have been believers, but only lukewarmly so. Lukewarmness, beloved, is what has put this church in the most grave of conditions. Brothers and sisters, let me say this from the outset of this sermon. This letter is by far the hardest one to preach on. There are things in this letter that require me, as the angel of this church, as the minister of this church, to say incredibly difficult things to you this morning. There are things that will force you to take a hard look at your own heart. They will force us to look at the condition of our own church. As a minister of the word, there are things in this passage that have forced me to take a hard look at my own heart as well. The reality is, I do not think that you and I truly grasp the danger of being a lukewarm Christian. I think we probably believe that being lukewarm is not as dangerous as something like tolerating false teachings or giving in to sexual immorality. Jesus says otherwise. It is the most dangerous thing a church could fall into. And I want to remind you that ultimately, despite the difficult things that I have to say to you this morning, that this text is said to us by Jesus himself. And he says what he says to the church, to us today, out of love for his bride, out of love for the flock, out of love for our everlasting souls. So I say that to encourage you to hear and receive what you hear this morning with humility. And do not forget that it is love for his bride which compels Christ to write this letter to us today. Jesus says to this church in verse 15, "I know your works." Now, this is something he said to every church so far. But unlike all the other letters, Jesus does not list any work that he knows from this church. "I know your works." And then he simply says, "You are neither cold nor hot." "Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of your mouth." They don't even have any works which would even give the appearance, beloved, of being cold or hot. Their works, like their spiritual condition, is lukewarm. Jesus says he's going to spit them out of his mouth. Now, it is somewhat of a strange statement, isn't it, beloved, that Jesus would say that he prefers that this church was actually cold as opposed to being lukewarm? "Oh, that you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm," which is somehow worse than being cold. This sometimes causes confusion for people, and the confusion, I think, comes from believing that cold, we probably take that word to understand unconverted, right? And hot, we would understand to mean a solid Christian. If that's what the words cold and hot mean, and that is one option for what Jesus means here, why would Jesus desire for the church to be cold as opposed to lukewarm? Well, think about it this way. If the church was cold, if the church was filled with unconverted pagans, then at least there's a solution to that problem. Evangelization. Preaching the gospel and consistently calling on the cold ones, on the unconverted ones, to hear and repent, receive Christ by faith. That's the solution for people who are cold in the unbelieving sense. But what can you do if a church is filled with lukewarm people? People who know the truth. People who claim to be Christians. As William Hendrickson puts it, with these lukewarm people, you can do nothing. It is a real predicament, especially for the minister of the gospel. I could tell you, if I were to preach to a room of people who I knew were unconverted, I would do so with great hope. I would do so with the hope and promise that God's elect would hear and believe in the gospel of their salvation, and that the word of God would not return void. If I were to preach to a room full of people who were hot, People who had a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who overflowed with love for their Savior. Well, that would be a joy. Because then I would have the full assurance that God's people would indeed be feasting upon the word of God that I, as a pastor, have labored over all week long so as to come and feed you with that word. I would know that the hot ones would eagerly eat and grow in their faith and knowledge and love of the Lord. But lukewarm people, what can you do with lukewarmness? Lukewarm Christians have become all too familiar with the gospel. They too often had heard the calls to repent. Too often have heard the gospel promises. They've simply lost interest in it. And so this might be why Jesus says it's better for them to be cold. Many times you will find that it is the ones who are apathetic, lukewarm, who are much harder to arouse spiritually than the one who flat out says they are an enemy of Christ. There's another explanation as to why Jesus says he'd prefer the church to be either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. And it comes from the situation, the city of Laodicea itself. Laodicea is one of the richest cities in the Roman province of Asia. It was situated where three major trade routes came together. They were well known in the ancient world as a city of millionaires. They were known for their great wealth as well as their great resources. They had a large amount of black sheep in Laodicea. And this was rare wool that came from black sheep. In fact, it was only the very wealthy and elite people in the ancient world who could wear clothing made from truly black wool. This is a source of great wealth for that city. They were also known for their schools of medicine, producing medical goods, and in particular, they were known for a particular eye salve, which was thought to cure several diseases of the eyes. There's one thing Laodicea did not have as a city. They did not have their own water source. They had to pipe their water in from their neighbors. And fortunately, they had two neighbors on both sides of them who were abounding in water, good quality water. Their first neighbor, Areopolis, was known for their hot springs. Hot springs, which they believed had many great medicinal purposes. Their other neighbor, a city who you've heard of, the city of Colossae, the city where Paul sent the letter of Colossians to, the city of Colossae was known for its cold springs. And their cold springs were known to have great medicinal purposes. But by the time the water was piped in from these two cities into Laodicea, the water was lukewarm, it was dirty. It was tepid, it was gross to the taste, it was stripped of its medicinal purposes, and it was to the human palate utterly disgusting. And indeed, if you were to try to drink this water straight out of the tab, so to speak, I don't think they had faucets like we have today, but if you were to try to drink this water straight out of the tab, you will find it so disgusting that you could not help but spit it out. And this is why Jesus says that the lukewarm Christian, the lukewarm church, is so disgusting to him that he will spit the ones who are lukewarm out of his mouth. He sees the lukewarm ones as dirty, disgusting, as being of no use to him, and it triggers a holy repulsion in him, leading him to spit, to vomit the ones who are lukewarm out of his mouth. Beloved, is there anything more tragic than for Jesus to say that you are disgusting to him, of no good use at all, good for nothing? Is there anything more tragic than Jesus to say, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth? This is what he says to the lukewarm Christian. This is what he says to the lukewarm church. You are vile to me. I cannot stand you. I vomit you out. The reason for this utter disgust, I think, the reason for this utter disgust is that nothing, as far as I can tell, squashes the ministry of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit more than people who are persistently lukewarm. This is, as I said, an utterly tragic situation to be in for any church, for any Christian. And beloved, from where I stand every Sunday, looking over the congregation for which I've been appointed a minister, I must say, and I do grieve to say it, that such are some of you. Some of you are persistently lukewarm. And if your gut response to me saying that is, "How dare you?" or "Surely not me," then yes, chances are, it surely is you. Because the one who is hot would hear the warning of being lukewarm. And they would say, "That's not me. The pastor has no right to say that." No, they would say, "God, be merciful to me." It is only the one who is lukewarm who would become angry at a minister of the gospel for daring to make such a statement. But you have to understand, beloved, our church is not unique in this. There's not a single pastor standing in any faithful Bible-preaching pulpit today, anywhere, who could not get up and say what I just said to their congregation. Every church, unfortunately, tragically, is made up in part by those who are lukewarm. And it's obvious to every minister of the gospel. We can see it, beloved. People who are here physically, but who are disengaged, disinterested, stare out the window all morning long, daydreaming, instead of hanging on to the Word of God, who just can't seem to put their phones down, even for an hour on a Sunday morning. People who are looking at their watches more than they are looking at the pages of sacred scripture. People who sit through the preaching of the Word with their arms crossed and a scowl on their faces. What can a minister do with that? It is enough to lead any pastor to a point of deep despair over his flock. We do cry out. Every pastor I know who deals with lukewarm Christians cries out, "What can we do?" Let me remind you once again of what Jesus says he will do with those who are lukewarm. Spit them out of his mouth. He is disgusted with the lukewarm Christian, with the lukewarm church. And beloved, I have to ask you this question. Is the Holy Spirit pricking your hearts at all when you hear this? Does the thought of Jesus spitting you out of his mouth do anything to your souls? Beloved, the Spirit's pricked my own heart, my own soul, in preparing this sermon. He's brought me to tears more than once this week as I've read and studied this passage. He's done it for a number of reasons. One of them is because I'm a minister called to shepherd a local church where I see the condition of lukewarmness in our flock. But he's also pricked my soul, my conscience, my heart, because I am one who is so often lukewarm. I see this danger in myself, beloved. This is why when we sing hymns, there are certain lines in certain hymns that always stand out to me. Lines like, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Or another hymn which says, "My love is oft times low, my joy ebbs and flows." I can pray with the great Puritan ministers who would pray, "My cold affections are a tragic sum to behold." Lukewarmness is always pulling on me, brothers and sisters. I'm always ready to confess Christ. I'm always ready to declare him the Lord of my life. I'm always ready to step up into the pulpit every Lord's Day and tell you all that you must make Jesus the Lord of your life, to stand and preach the gospel week after week to you. And yet I know my own works, my own affections, my own cold devotions. Too often I serve out of a sense of duty rather than a sense of overwhelming, burning zeal for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and out of a burning love for his bride, the church. Too often I read the word or pray because I know that's what I'm supposed to do, rather than out of a deep desire to have communion with my Lord. Too often I am neither hot nor cold. Would that I would be either cold nor hot, beloved. And the question I have for you is there anyone here this morning who's going to stand up and say, "That's not me"? Is there anyone here who would stand up and say, I burn with zeal for the Lord at all times. I am never in danger of being lukewarm"? If you're ready to stand up and say that, I'm ready to call you to repent for lying. My conscience is pricked, beloved. My heart is grieved to think that I would become disgusting to Christ. To think that He would spit me out of His mouth, that I in my heart would become Laodicea. Lukewarmness is an ever constant threat, an ever constant danger for all of us. We might wonder, how is it that Christians, much less entire churches, come to this true and perpetual state of lukewarmness? Because, beloved, that's really what we're talking about here. A perpetual state of lukewarmness. I really believe that the condition of my own heart is one that all of you can relate with. You all experience waves of passion and zeal as it concerns Jesus Christ. All of us can have our love ebb and flow. And just because all of us experience that, by the way, does not mean that it's any less dangerous. Just because it's a common condition for the Christian doesn't mean it's not a real spiritual danger for us. But it does seem that Laodicea was different. That what they were going through was not just the normal ebbs and flows that the Christian experiences, but rather that they were in a perpetual state of lukewarmness. How did that happen? How did the church come to that place? So Jesus tells us how it happens in verse 17. He says, "For you say, 'I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing.'" The church, like the city they dwelt in, it seems, was incredibly wealthy. Now that in and of itself is not the problem. Wealthy people, as much as poor people, need to hear the gospel. They need Christ. They need a local church. The gospel is not just for the financially poor. But what their wealth did to them is the problem. Because it seems that their wealth gave this church a true sense of false security. They probably believed, like many in our country today, that if we are financially and materially wealthy, then surely God is pleased with us. It's often said that there is nothing new under the sun. I think this passage gives me assurance that that statement is true, because as I look at the state of the church in the West and in America in particular, I think we are exactly like Laodicea, extremely wealthy. And in many American churches, we truly believe that our wealth is indeed a sign that God is pleased with us. It's not true, beloved. It is absolutely not true. Do not forget, even in this series on the seven churches, the church which Jesus was most pleased with, the church in Smyrna, was on the brink of starving to death from extreme poverty. Was their poverty a result of God not blessing them, of not being pleased with them? How could that be? When Jesus says, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." How could it be that the Lord is not pleased with Smyrna when He tells them they will receive the crown of life? And don't forget our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man, who had no place to lay His head. Was His poverty a result of the Father not being pleased with Him? That would be heresy. The Father was always most pleased with Jesus, poor as He was in His earthly life. Material wealth is not a sign of God's blessing. God is not especially pleased with the American church, brothers and sisters, and you cannot understand or interpret our wealth, our comfort, our peace as God being happy with us. How could He be happy with the American church when so many of us have abandoned the Word, have compromised with the morals and ethics, especially in the areas of sexuality, with the world around us, when in countless American evangelical churches, sin, repentance, faith are not proclaimed from the pulpit, when our churches all across this country are filled with lukewarm Christians? Do you think God is really happy with that? Do you think God is really blessing us? The reality is, In America, just like in Laodicea, our wealth has blinded us to our true spiritual condition. And this is why Jesus says to Laodicea, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you have all this material wealth, you need nothing, but you do not have what you need the most. They may have been physically well off, but spiritually they were deplorable, wretched ones. They may have been living lives of great comfort, but Jesus says they're spiritually pitiable. They may have had loads of cash. Jesus says you're poor. They may have had access to that wonderful eye salve that Laodicea was known for, but Jesus says you are blind, spiritually blind. They may have been clothed in the finest black wool that the Roman world knew, but they were spiritually naked. Their shame, their sin was on full display before the eyes of the holy God. Their wealth made them completely unaware of the spiritual danger in which they were in, completely unaware of the fact that they have become lukewarm. And Jesus is disgusted with them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is indeed harsh. I warned you that this passage had harsh things to say. It is a difficult passage to hear. Jesus is being, in this letter, more severe than any of the other letters he's sent up until this point. He's being more severe, again, because the condition is the most dire. Do you see how lukewarmness was and is no small matter to Jesus Christ? Now understand this. As severe as Jesus is being, beloved, in this letter he also displays, I think more clearly in this one than out of the other six, he also displays his tenderness. Look at verse 18. I think verse 18 is one of the greatest displays of the heart of Christ towards lowly sinners seen in the New Testament. Jesus says to this church, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What is Jesus doing? He's crying out to this church, yes, I am being severe with you, but it is because I love you. If I did not love you, I would have left you alone in your sin. Come to me. I have what you truly need. The wealth I have for you is eternal and glorious and truly life-giving. It is his love for his bride which drives him to say such harsh, terrible, devastating things in this letter. And it is his love, his tenderness, which puts before this church the remedy for lukewarmness. Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire. It reminds me of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is not saying that his salvation is for sale. No, beloved, instead he is saying, stop trying to buy your peace, your comfort, your joy, your security from the marketplaces of Laodicea. Instead, come to me, and I'll give you true riches. Gold refined by fire. This is a pure gold, a gold without any impurity, eternal gold. Gold stored up for you where no moth or rust can destroy. Come to me and trade in the garments of black wool for the white garments of my righteousness and holiness. Garments which can cover all of your sin. Come to me and I will give you the salve which will restore your spiritual sight so that you may see your sin and repent. He says to them, beloved, I love you. You are my bride. If I did not love you, I would not have warned you. I would not have given you reproof. I would not have disciplined you. I write what I write. I say what I say because you are mine You are precious to me. I am jealous for you, so be zealous for me. The word zealous, it means more than just be hot. It literally means to be like boiling water, overflowing with hotness, if you will, for the Lord. Be zealous, Jesus says, and repent. The question we might have this morning, beloved, is how? How can we be zealous again? I was thinking about this. Now, I've been a Christian my whole life. As far as I can remember, I've always trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And sometimes that can put you in a state of lukewarmness. You become so familiar with the gospel that you forget what it truly is. But over the years, I've had the privilege of meeting and knowing and seeing new Christians, new believers come to Christ. And there's always that stage when they come to Christ where they're extremely zealous. They read the word in a way that I wish I would read it. They just pour over every page, every word, every sentence, every paragraph. They're always in church. They desire to come and worship. They desire to learn and grow. They are so hungry, so zealous. And yet all of us, I think that fades over time, tragically. So how do we become zealous again? How can we regain a burning, boiling over passion for Jesus Christ? Let me tell you how not to do it. Let me tell you how to remain in the state of lukewarmness. If your desire is to always be a lukewarm Christian, then listen to me right now because you might want to take notes. I'm going to tell you how to stay lukewarm. If you have no desire to recapture zeal for the Lord, begin by neglecting the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. Don't spend time in your private life praying and having communion with God. And if you do decide to pray, just pray your laundry list of wants. Please heal Aunt Edna of her ingrown toenail. Let me buy that brand new truck. Please give me this new job and the raise it'll bring so I can be a little more financially comfortable. Just present your demands to God, which all center in on your material wealth, physical comfort in this world. Never, ever, ever in your prayers ask God to sanctify you. Never ask God to help you see your sin the way that He sees it. Never ask Him to create in you a new heart, to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Never spend time in your prayers actually praising God for who He is or what He's done for you through your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Never ever ask Him to make Jesus more precious and beautiful to you. And if you want to stay lukewarm, never read the Word of God. Or again, if you do read it, just to say, yeah, well, I read the Bible today. If you do read it, never read it and meditate on it. Never study it in depth so that you might actually grow in your knowledge of the one whom you claim is your Savior. Never read it for the sake of your own holiness. And speaking of the ministry of the Word, don't come to Bible study. Don't come to Sunday school. Don't ever come to hear the Word faithfully preached on the Lord's Day. But if you come, because we know you have to keep up the appearances of being a zealous Christian, don't give your attention over fully to the ministry of the Word. Show a total disregard for the word and for the minister who's preaching it to you, the angel who is in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Get angry with him when he says things you don't want to hear. Get angry with him when he doesn't preach the things you want him to preach when you want him to preach it. Get upset with him because it's 12:05 and you should be on your way to lunch by now. Well, whatever you do, do not give your heart over to the ministry of the Word of God. Don't meditate on it. Don't hide it in your hearts. Don't submit yourself to the authority of the Word. Just, you know, wade into the shallows a little bit. Splash around. Get yourself wet. And while you're at it, neglect the sacraments. What do you need that bread, that little cup for anyway? Why do you need to come on the Lord's Day to meet with, to feast with, to feast on Jesus Christ? You do not need the covenant meal. Surely, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper won't do your soul any more good than a morning of sleeping in. Do all of these things, you'll be guaranteed to stay in a state of lukewarmness. But if you don't want to be spit out by Christ, if you want to burn, if you want to boil over with zeal, then do the opposite. Dedicate yourself to prayer, beloved. Dedicate yourself to the ministry of the word and to the sacraments, to the local body of the believers, to daily confession and repentance. Dedicate yourself to not just being a Sunday Christian, but rather a Christian every minute of every day. One of those people who the world looks at and says they're crazy. One of those Christians who, God forbid, strives to live their entire life to the glory of Christ in all the spheres of their life. I promise you, do that. Make that your goal, and the Holy Spirit will reignite in you a burning passion for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A passion which, over time, will ebb and flow less and less. That's how you regain zeal. Use the ordinances, the means of grace that Jesus in the Word of God has given to His church. Make as much use of them as you possibly can. Rely and trust on the Holy Spirit as He works through these ordinances, and always be quick to repent of your lukewarmness. Beloved, Jesus says to the lukewarm church, He says to the lukewarm Christian, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." This is not an evangelistic statement, beloved. That's how many Christians interpret what Revelation 3 says here. But it isn't an evangelistic statement. Jesus is not saying, "Ask me into your heart and you'll be saved." You will never find that approach to salvation in the Bible. Salvation is never taught in terms of asking Jesus into your heart. That's a man-made pragmatic invention, beloved. Jesus is saying to his bride, to the church, "I stand at the door and knock." It's an allusion to the Song of Solomon, where the groom stands at the door of the bedchamber of his bride and knocks. And in Song of Solomon, as the groom stands at the door to his bride's bedchamber, the bride is reluctant to open the door to her groom. But eventually, she opens up the door. Jesus, the bridegroom, is standing at the door of this church, beloved, and knocking. He is knocking. Lukewarm Christian, he is knocking. Lukewarm church, Jesus is standing at our door and knocking. The question is, will we, the bride of Christ, let him into our chamber so that our passion and our zeal will be reignited for him? There's only two responses to that question, beloved. Either we will repent and open up the door, or we will keep the door shut. Opening up the door is the only true response for a true Christian, for a true church. Opening up the door is the repentant action of a bride who was, you might say, backslidden for a time, but longs to renew her zeal for her groom. Keeping the door shut is the action of a true apostate, a false believer, a false church who never truly believed in Jesus in the first place. Will we keep, beloved, will we keep the door shut? Or will we open it to our groom? We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is, as he says in verse 14, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I intentionally skipped over this self-identification of Jesus at the beginning of this passage because here it is so relevant to understanding Jesus' compassion and tenderness with the church. When he says he is the Amen, that is a title that's only ever used for God one other place in the Bible, the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It's a title which shows the Lord's solidarity and truth. To say that he is the Amen is to affirm what Jesus goes on to say, that he is faithful, the true witness. He's the one, beloved, who says and declares everything we need to hear about who he is and about the gospel of our salvation. And in Isaiah, when Isaiah uses the word the Amen as a title for the Lord, it is within the context of the promise of the new creation. And this is why then in verse 14, Jesus says he's the beginning of God's creation. Doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being, the first of many. That's a heresy. What it means is that Jesus is the head of creation, the one in whom and through whom all things were made. But more than that, he's not only the head of the first creation, he is the head of the new creation. He is the one in whom and through whom the new creation is being established. He defeated death and rose from the grave. And in his resurrection, Jesus began to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to the Father. He inaugurated, in a very real sense, the new creation in his own resurrection. And because he is the one through whom and by whom all things are being made new, he's the one, he is the only one who can revitalize, who can renew the lukewarm Christian and the lukewarm church. And so again, I ask, will we open the door to our Savior? Will we be like Solomon's reluctant bride and open the door to allow our bridegroom to come into us? He is the one, beloved. Christ is the one who can remake our church and renew our zeal. And if we give him entrance, we will not only find that our zeal is renewed in this life, but we will, as Jesus promises at the end of this letter, rule and reign with Christ in the life to come. An eternity where our love for Jesus will never, ever again grow cold.